Just a couple of reminders as the children go. The Lord is very gracious to us here at Grace Bible Church, and we have guests almost every week. And if you're one of the old fuddy-duddies here, you've been around forever, don't forget to greet our guests, because you were them once. And we want to welcome you. If you're here for the first time, second or third time, we're so glad, and we want you to know that it is our privilege to worship together with you, and hope that you'll sense our love for Christ. And then also, I was just thinking this morning as we were singing Holy, 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 you know, that was 100 years ago, essentially the favorite hymn of the church. And if you ask the church today, it probably still is. And you think about that, let's see, 100 times 52, 5,200 Sundays ago, there were believers all over the world singing Holy, Holy, Holy. All of them are singing that in the presence of Christ now. 100 years from now, we will be, unless you're 1 year old, maybe you'll still be around. But we worship a great God, and we worship with believers. We're reminded that most of the church is already home. We're in the minority. We're still hanging around here. But those old hymns, when you're singing those words like wort, you know, what's a wort? But remember that that was a word that was familiar and comfortable to our brothers and sisters who have gone on before us. In 1860, there were family members named Susan and Anna Warner, and they co-authored a novel. The novel was called Say and Seal. Now, in the story, there's a main character, and this character is a teacher. And in one major scene in the book, in the novel, the teacher is giving comfort to a dying little boy. Now, Anna Warner actually wrote a poem that would go into the book. It was the poem which the teacher tells to the dying boy. And the poem was to give him comfort and to tell him that God loves him. Well, after the novel was published, American hymn writer William Bradbury read the book. He discovered the poem, and he fell in love with it, and he added a very simple chorus to it. And he put it to music. The first verse is very popular. It's very well known. But all the verses together paint a wonderful, beautiful gospel picture of the love of our God. Tell me if you've heard this poem before. It goes like this. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. We all know that verse. But it goes on. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill, that I might from sin be free, bled and died upon the tree. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide, he will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. And then the last verse says, Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for thee. And then, of course, we all know the chorus, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. About the love of Jesus Christ. On Sunday evenings, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we see Jesus, the head of the church, Jesus, the judge. We even read in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 13, and in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash about his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And he is all of those things. But Jesus came to earth as a man, as one of us. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst, he experienced sleepiness, heartache, betrayal, all of the things that characterize the hard existence that we bear in a sinful world. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, in Hebrews 4 said, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. All through the Bible, there are countless names and appellations, descriptors of Jesus. Many of them speak of his deity, his power, his might. He's called the Alpha, the Omega, the captain of the Lord's army, Christ the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the Holy One of Israel. So many powerful names that speak to his grandeur, but so many names that speak to his tenderness and to his love and his compassion. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. Matthew 11:19, he is the friend of sinners. Isaiah 53, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In Hebrews 13:20, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Very tender, very loving. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 8, we want to look at 10 verses that demonstrate the love of Christ. Now this begins the second of two parallel sections, both highlighting the love of Christ. You'll recall that a sub-theme of Mark is the dawning realization of the disciples about the person of Christ. They are faithful, they are not brilliant. And so there's this repetition of the Lord helping them. And it's very interesting that there are two parallel sections that go almost identically with each other. In chapter 6, we see a feeding of the multitude. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 6, we see the crossing of the sea and a landing on the other side of the sea. And then in chapter 7, we see a conflict with Pharisees. And then we see a conversation about bread, and then we see a healing, and then we see a confession of faith. That ends up with chapter 7. Chapter 8, what do we see? A feeding of the multitude, a crossing of the sea and the landing, conflict with Pharisees, a conversation about bread, healing, and a confession of faith. It is two parallel sections that the Lord Jesus made happen in such a way to give the same lessons over and over again. The confession at the end of the first section, we saw last time, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. And then the confession at the end of the second section is Peter himself. Peter answered, you are the Christ. And so you have these parallel sections here to demonstrate the love of Christ, to demonstrate who he is and what he's doing. So now we come to this second demonstration of the miraculous provision of the Savior. Mark chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men and their wives and children. Now he's going to feed 4,000. Now, it's interesting to me that liberal theologians try to make one feeding of the multitude. And they'll say that Mark split this up just to make it a little bit more spectacular. But look at chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus speaking. When I broke the five loaves for the how many? The 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said 12. And seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. So there are two separate times, very, very clear to us, in verse 1, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered. This is not rocket science. It's very clear that there were two different feedings of the multitudes. Mark makes it very clear this is a different incident because it's a different time. Jesus is merciful. He's loving. He's compassionate to those who will willingly and humbly come to him. He's tenderhearted. He's empathetic. He's kind, considerate. He's mild. All the words you want to place in there. What I'd like to do is focused this morning on four demonstrations of the compassion of Christ. Four demonstrations of the compassion of Christ. And interestingly, tonight in Revelation, we're going to look at our love for Christ. This morning, it'll be his love for us. Let's just read this together, and then we'll get a running start here. Mark 8, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Let's pray for just a moment and ask the Lord to help us to see how much he loves us. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the Word of God. And this morning how we will see this demonstration of how Jesus Christ, he is the epitome of love. He's so compassionate, so kind. I pray you would really enrapture our hearts with this fact this morning, Lord. Let us walk away knowing that Jesus loves us. We pray for his sake. Amen. First demonstration. He welcomes the hungry into his presence. He welcomes the hungry into his presence. In those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered. It says in those days, this means it's about the same time as the healing of the deaf man that we saw at the end of chapter 7. A great crowd had gathered together. Now, in chapter 6, crowd of Jews. And they followed Jesus primarily because of the miracles he did, right? You remember that? They followed him around. They were all Jews. And what did they say the next day? They said, how about breakfast? That's what they were interested in. Jesus had compassion on them. He fed them. But the next day, he preached a very direct, very pointed gospel message about the cost of following Christ. And here's what he ended with. He said, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And Jesus, the greatest preacher of all time, you know what happened to his congregation of 20,000 people? John 6 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, this is about the same time that Jesus turned away from the Jews for a time, and he turned to the Gentiles. John 7, 1 says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. How do you like that? I'll feed you so that you can try to kill me. That was the response he got. That was a crowd of Jews. But now, the crowd of 4,000, these are Gentiles. He's in Gentile country. They're enamored by Christ. They're not argumentative. They're not self-righteous. They knew their need, and they would do anything to be around Jesus. How long did they hang around Jesus, listening to him preach and preach and preach? 3 days. Wherever he went, they were going to follow. They were humble. They were hungry. You know, Jesus is, he's the ultimate host. He welcomes those who deeply desires to be with him. The Gentiles didn't have the spiritual heritage of the Jews. They had no place at Abraham's table. They had no glorious history of being rescued from Egypt as a people. Quite frankly, a lot of them were the descendants of people that God had condemned in the Old Testament. But Jesus loved them. Jesus would be with them. The Jews might reject the Gentiles, but Jesus wouldn't. Jesus would welcome them. He's the one who welcomes little children. He's the one who has compassion on the sick, who casts demons out of the oppressed, who raises the dead after weeping for them, who loves the deaf and the blind and the lame and the mute. He's the one who will touch the leper that no one else will touch. Everything you think about when you have a picture in your mind of gentleness, of kindness, of softness, of safety, this is epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because 1 John says God is what? Love. And he is the epitome of love. Jesus is the pattern for all of those qualities. For those who will humble themselves and take that time to follow after Christ by repenting of their sin, what does it mean to repent? It means to turn away. When you turn away from sin, you must turn towards something or someone. And therefore, we turn to Christ. Now, we get very lofty in our theology of Christ, and we should. The Bible is very lofty in our theology, but remember this, he has borne our sorrows and he has carried our griefs because he loves us. He is the creator of the universe who is so powerful that he holds worlds in his hands. He holds universes together. He holds galaxies right where they should be. And yet the Bible tells us that he holds the very cells of your body together so that you can breathe, so that you can live, so that you can exist on this earth. He's very tender. We're to be hungry for Christ because he welcomes the hungry. He is the ultimate host. He demonstrates his love by welcoming the hungry into his presence, but he also demonstrates his love by having compassion on those who come to him. He has compassion on those who come to him. Second half of verse 1, and they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. They had nothing to eat. Their provisions had run out. And Jesus had compassion on them. Look at how he has compassion. First of all, he knew their need. He knew precisely what they needed. They didn't ask him for anything. They just wanted to hear the saving words that he had. They were hungry for his teaching, hungry for his presence. And he was sensitive to their frailty. He was sensitive to their needs. He could see their drooping eyelids. He could hear the growling of their stomachs. He could see the weakness and the hunger. You know, I think about Job. He prayed in Job chapter 10. It was a plea for gentleness. He said, "Remember that you've made me like clay, that I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm tender." But Jesus didn't just have an intellectual knowledge of their need. He didn't say, "I intellectually know that they are hungry. I wonder what's if anybody's going to do something about that." He says, "I have compassion on the crowd." This is a word that means he felt it in his gut. It was a pang. It was a pain in his spirit. It was a heart-wrenching pity. They were so hungry spiritually that they were willing to be hungry physically. Have you ever listened to a preacher so great that you wouldn't eat for 3 days? I've listened to one so bad I wouldn't eat after that. But not one so great. They just followed him, and they would check their pockets, and there's nothing left. "I don't have any, you know, sweetie, you have any beef jerky with you?" "No, I'm done with that." "Do you have any bread?" "No, I'm done." "Well, we'll keep listening to Jesus." And they would follow him. And they just kept walking, and he was so compassionate on them. He knew their need. He had compassion on their need. But he also, I love this, he takes responsibility for their care. They didn't ask him to, but he did. Verse 3, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." Some had walked miles and miles to be near Jesus, to just be with him. He knew their need. He had compassion on their need. And he took responsibility for caring for them. See, the love of Christ is not just expressed in big, lofty, grand terms. It's expressed in his knowledge of your most intimate need, of the smallest little thing that nobody else knows about. And as one who follows Christ, he takes responsibility for meeting that need. In our men's retreat this past weekend, we talked about the concept of praying big, of believing that God can do anything and not being afraid to ask. But you know, there's another side to this too. Matthew 6:8, Jesus said, "Your Father knows what you need before you even ask." He knows your need. You remember being a little kid? You're driving home late at night, and your dad's driving, and you fall asleep in the back seat. Remember the days before seatbelt laws, and you could lay across the whole seat and enjoy that? And you remember that feeling? You sort of know, okay, I think we're in the driveway, and you feel those strong hands lift you up and carry you to your room and put you in bed. And you just feel that joy of safety. Then you grow up, and now you're the one taking care of the next generation. And so those feelings kind of go away. When my dad was alive, I still loved going to visit with him. And he would say, "Hey, I got to go to the drugstore and pick something up. You want to go with me?" "Sure." And I get in the passenger seat. Here I am with a job and a family, kids of my own. I get in the passenger seat and see my dad driving. And I just kind of went, ah, right? You just feel safe. You just feel like you're okay because Dad assumed responsibility. Jesus Christ has assumed responsibility for every area of care in your life. He has made himself responsible. He is the one who will successfully protect you. He will keep you until he presents you perfected to his Father. He is responsible. Remember this, you aren't a grown-up of God. You are a what? A child of God. And we rest safely in his arms. You're completely vulnerable. You're weak. He knows this. He's your champion. He's your provider. He knows every little need. "Lord, I have a splinter in my pinky." "Oh, I know. And I know how much it hurts. I know exactly on the pain meter where it is. I know the nerve that's taking that pain to your brain. I know the part of the brain that's registering that as pain. And I know exactly what's going to happen. I understand this, and I have compassion for you. And I will help you with it." He knows your need. He has compassion on your need, takes responsibility for your need. Now, in verse 4, we have a small, kind of potentially irritating interruption to the wonder and joy of the story. You see this glorious compassion of Christ, and then the disciples come along. They just kind of ruin stories sometimes. Chapter 6, how many did Jesus feed? 5,000 plus women and children. Who participated in this? Who passed out the bread? Who passed out the fish? The disciples did over and over and over again. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? In the margin, you either write, really? Now, Jesus doesn't say anything right now, but later in chapter 8, he's going to give them a serious rebuke for their lack of faith. But he doesn't do it here. Why? Because he's concerned more about the people who are hungry at the moment. Isn't this the way we are, though? We have a history of God answering prayer after prayer after prayer, blessing us in ways we didn't even ask for, and yet we worry and fret and ask the Lord, how can you possibly solve this one? I know you've been faithful for 50 years, but I'm not certain you can get through this one. I think one of the greatest turnaround prayers in the whole Bible is Psalm 77. Would you take a moment and turn over with me to Psalm 77? This is my favorite turnaround prayer in the Bible. This is a return to faith from doubt. And listen to this. Right in the middle, he makes this switch. This is a psalm of Asaph. It's written to the choir master. And listen to his complaint for 9 verses. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. There's mixed feelings here. God, you're the one who can save me, but God, you're the one killing me here. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The more I focus on God, the weaker I seem to get. You hold my eyelids open. Oh, that's not because I'm worried and I'm keeping myself asleep. God, this is you. You're keeping me awake. I'm so troubled I can't speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Oh, remember the good old days when God was faithful? I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And here's the questions he asked. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Wah, wah, wah. Where's his faith? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. There's a legitimate reason to translate this. Then I said, this is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It seems like you're different than you used to be. You used to be faithful. You used to answer my prayers. Why aren't you now? But look at the turnaround. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You and your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And then he goes through the really big, mighty miracles. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid indeed. The deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know what the disciples should have said when Jesus said, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. They should have said, Lord, just recently you fed 20,000. There's 4,000 here. Why don't we just do it again? Let's just do it again. No problem. You are the God of the universe. But instead, they said, how does one feed this people with bread here in this desolate place? Jesus welcomes the hungry into his presence. He has compassion on those who come to him. He also demonstrates his compassion by providing for present needs. This is important. He provides for present needs. Look at verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said 7, and he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. Now, unlike the crowd in chapter 6, Chapter 6, that crowd was in a beautiful area where they sat down on the green grass. Remember that? There's no such area here. They're not in a beautiful area with green grass. They're following Jesus no matter where he is, no matter what's happening. And just like last time, he had just a little food. He had a few flat barley crackers, basically, and some dried fish. And this was all the food the disciples had. This is evidently the food they personally had with them. It's very interesting that Jesus gave thanks for the bread, and then they hand it out. This is when he's literally continually giving it to the disciples. They're coming back. He's multiplying it, and he hands it out. Then he gets the fish. And he gives thanks once again and hands that out. Now, why does he do this? There's a really interesting illustration here for us. The bread would have been enough. It would have sustained them. It would have given them all the nutrition they need. But what did you use a little dried fish for? What you did was you took a piece of bread and you broke off a little piece of this dried fish, which was flavorful, and it was your salt and pepper. It was your seasoning, and you would wrap it in the bread or put it on this cracker, and it was your flavor. It was your salt. It was what made it flavorful. Jesus didn't just put them on an IV and say, that'll do it for you until you get home. He gave them bread. He gave them fish. He cared even that they have flavor. Can you imagine that? Well, who made your taste buds? He did. You know, I'm reminded of God providing manna in the wilderness for Israel. Exodus 16 tells us that the manna was like coriander seed. This is it's an interesting spice. It can be kind of lemony. It's kind of fruity in its flavor. And the taste of it, it says, was like wafers made with honey. Who doesn't love honey and lemon? That's a wonderful flavor. He could have just done styrofoam rice cakes or something to come down. But he had flavor and he had texture. Why? Because he cares about the smallest things. He provided for them at the right moment of their hunger. It was immediate provision, immediate help. And what was the result? Verse 8, and they ate and they were satisfied. They were full. You know what my mistake is in prayer? I think maybe we probably all make this mistake at times. Is praying to the Lord as if there's some question as to whether or not he's going to provide what I need. There is no question. Hebrews 13:5. We're told that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, in Greek, there's three ways to say no. There's no. There's kind of with a question, no. And then there's one that says, no way, Jose, not ever. This is what he says. I will never, no way, not in a million years, not in a billion years, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And yet we pray, oh God, please, I know you've provided for me 1,000 times, but I'm afraid this time you won't make it. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together, literally stand together. Every light particle, every atom, every molecule, every cell in your body holds together because he is actively holding it. Every moment, you are walking in the providential, loving care of your Savior because he knows precisely what you need, even when you're asleep, because he cares about your present need. He cares about what's happening with you right now at this moment. We often pray for the future. How about this? Thank you, Lord, that you know what's happening right at this moment, and you've already taken care of it. He welcomes the hungry into his presence. He has compassion on those who come to him. He provides for our present need, but he also provides for future needs. He provides for future needs. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now, you remember the 5,000 men and their wives and children? There were 12 baskets full that were collected. So you think, well, he didn't quite do so well here with the 4,000. But the 12 baskets, it's a specific word for a basket that means a little basket you kind of carry on your hip. It was about the size of a very small laundry basket, maybe. Not that big. These 7 baskets here are different. It's a different word. In fact, this is a basket big enough to hold a man. It's the same type of basket that was used to lower Paul over the wall of Damascus to escape with his life in Acts chapter 9. Now remember this. This is a massive crowd. They're in a remote location, a long way from food. They're out of food. They have nothing. Jesus even said, they'll faint on their way home. What do they have left over? They have 7 massive baskets full of food so that everyone can come by and take what they need for the journey home. It's been estimated that this basket could hold 60 to 75 loaves of bread. Multiply that out, that's about enough for every person to take a loaf of bread home with them, to make it on their way home. He didn't just provide for their present need. He didn't just feed them. He made sure they would have enough to go all the way home. Now that their needs have been met, he could send them home, and Jesus and his disciples could go about their business. And they went to the district of Dalmanutha. We don't really know much about that area, so it's not relevant to us this morning. But he welcomes the hungry into his presence. He has compassion on those who come to him. He provides for present needs, and he provides for future needs. We have to remember something. This is a gospel written to demonstrate to the Gentile that Jesus is offering himself to them. How encouraging this must have been to see a crowd of Gentiles being so cared for by Jesus and his loving provision for them. What's the real message? What's the message that the gospel of Mark is getting across? First, he welcomes the hungry into his presence. Jesus preached a particularly famous sermon on numerous occasions, like all good preachers. He didn't waste good material. He used it over and over again. There are versions of this sermon found in Matthew 5 and one in Matthew 6. They were delivered different times, different places, to different crowds. Matthew 5, he preached this message to the Jews. In Luke, he preached this message to Gentiles. 2 versions, the same sermon. To the Gentiles, he preached, likely at the same time, this same crowd. Here's what he preached to them, Luke 6. And he lifted up his eyes and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. His version he preached in Matthew 5 to the Jews, he said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. What he's saying to them here through the Gospel of Mark is, I'm feeding you with bread, but what I have to offer you is infinitely more filling than bread. I'm offering my righteousness in place of your sin. And the Jews would not receive this, but the Gentiles would. He's making a very plain offer here. Are you weighed down by your sin? Are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for the righteousness that is his alone? He says, I'll give it to you. I will welcome you. Just receive it. Why would he say this? Because secondly, he has compassion on those who come to him. He has compassion on those who come to him. Look, Jesus is not a reluctant savior. He's not a reluctant savior of the lost. He's more eager than you for you to come to him. He's more eager than you ever were. Here's the offer of Messiah prophetically given in Isaiah 55. This is his offer. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. How can you buy something without money? Because somebody else paid for it already. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me and hear that your soul may live. Jesus Christ is not a reluctant Savior. He is a compassionate Savior. He is eager for the unbeliever to repent. And it's often been said by the unbeliever, no, I'm too sinful. I've done too much. I've offended God. No, Jesus has compassion on the state of your soul, and he knows and understands the slow death that is overtaking the lost. He has compassion, and in his, literally, his gut, he is moved with heart-wrenching yearning provide salvation for you. And to the one who would accept this wonderful compassion, third, he provides for present needs. He provides for your present need. Jesus sat the crowd down and he fed them immediately. And remember, he didn't just give them the bread that they needed, but he gave thanks also for a few flavorful fish. And he added flavor and delight to what he was offering. Can't help but think about Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know what the grand misunderstanding about salvation is that it is somehow progressive. That I have to keep earning the favor of God over and over again. The newsflash is you can't. Getting baptized didn't earn his favor. Doing good things doesn't earn merit points. Salvation is offered and completely provided for. It's a sealed deal. It's sealed. It's done. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's now. You have all that you need right at this moment. Romans 5:2, "Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand now." We have all that we need. He provides gloriously for us right now. This is the grand doctrine of assurance of salvation. That we have exactly what we need to those who have repented and turned to Christ. And this is the majestic, glorious sense of Romans 8:29 and 30. Listen to all the past tense words. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined," in other words, those he decided would be saved, "he also called." If he's decided on a billion, he will call a billion. "Those whom he called, he also justified." That is to give you right standing before God. It is a done deal. "And those whom he justified," listen to the past tense, "he also glorified." What does that mean? That means to be gloriously made like Jesus Christ, perfected in everything, resurrected and made holy. It's as if it's already done. And if Jesus Christ has provided your salvation that's immediately efficacious, immediately effective, right at this moment, fourth, he provides for future needs as well. Okay, it's good to get that promise, but how do I know? How do I know that I'm provided for the future? What if he just saved me for 5 minutes? What if my assurance only lasts 5 minutes? How do I know? Jesus provided enough bread for all those people to eat there and enough to get them all the way home. And he left them for a time. How many of you have ever met Jesus face to face? I haven't. He has left us for a time, but he provided enough for us to get home. With them, he was beginning to make his way toward the cross, so he had to leave them. Listen to the provision for the future from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And listen to the past tense. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Notice the past tense of something yet to be, that he has raised us up with Christ. You will be resurrected. You will have a new body. You will have a body with which to perfectly serve and glorify God for all eternity. You will be saved. Your future is secure. It's as if it is done already. And listen to this, "seated us with him in the heavenly place, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." As far as God is concerned, you're already seated at the table with Christ. There's a chair there with your name etched in stone, and no one will take it away. There's just one little detail. We got to get you there, really. But as far as God is concerned, you're already there. The meal is prepared. It's done. And it's waiting. You remember the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician in chapter 7, who begged Jesus to deliver her daughter? Remember what Jesus said? "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she gives this ingenious answer fueled by her faith. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table can eat the children's crumbs." Listen, Jesus Christ is not offering crumbs. He's not offering remnants. He's filling baskets full of himself to make sure you will make it all the way home. Your future is provided for. Why do you have assurance of salvation? Is it because God pushed the assurance button on the back of your neck? Okay, that's done. No, you only have assurance because God is holding you. Jesus said in John 10, "Out of all those in my hand, I will not lose one." Not one. Your assurance is not based in some autopilot thing that God set in motion the day you got saved. It's based on the fact that Jesus holds you personally and will take responsibility to get you home. He's filling baskets full of bread, the bread of life. You know, at the beginning, we saw that Jesus is called many things. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. Matthew 11, he's the friend of sinners. Isaiah 53, he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Hebrews 13, he's our shepherd. How gentle, how kind. But also, could I remind us, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 11, Jesus said to a woman, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's the resurrection and the life. And one of my favorite names, in times that he's called this, Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Could we say it simply as we said at the beginning? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Our Father, it's a joy to understand your love for us, your love for us expressed in the sending of your dear Son. Lord, it's a joy for us to see that Jesus Christ, being perfectly God, he is the image of the invisible God. It's our joy to see that his love perfectly reflects yours. How kind, how loving he is. And Lord, I think about the anguish that he experienced at the cross on our behalf. Ultimately there to glorify you, but certainly equally so because of his great love for us, and it all works together in ways we have difficulty comprehending. Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning who have not fully grasped and embraced the fact that Jesus loves them. I pray that you would lead them very tenderly to repent of their sin, to be called to holiness, to be called to salvation. I pray that you would lead them, Lord, to know that Jesus is Lord, and that they would acknowledge that lordship in their life. Lord, as we come to celebrate the Lord's table instituted by our Lord Jesus himself, I pray that you would enliven our hearts to remember the anguish and to remember the blood, to remember the body that was broken so that we might receive the love of Christ and not the judgment of Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. If the men would come forward, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. This is not something for you only if you're a member of Grace Bible Church. It is something for you if you are a member of the household of God, as one who has received Christ as your Savior. I want to just read briefly from Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Well, let's celebrate together, and we'll sing together as the men pass out the bread. Jesus' kindness, his compassion, his love for us, it is only possible because of the cross. That is the only reason. Because, yes, he is loving, he is kind and compassionate, but to those who reject his offer, he will become their judge, and he will become a terrifying nightmare at the end of the age. He does love us. He does have that care and compassion, but it is because of the cross. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, you were ransomed from the futile way, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Continuing in Luke 22. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, he took the cup, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We enjoy our great salvation. We enjoy the love and the communion that we have with Jesus Christ and with the God of the ages. We will enjoy his presence because blood had to be spilled. And there were only two choices. It was either yours or his. And yours wasn't enough. yours wasn't enough even to die once. You would have had to experience the eternal torment of the punishment of the wrath of God for all eternity and never approach the value of the worth of God's holiness that you offended. But Christ's blood was perfect and it was spilled for us. And so we remember him. We remember that this is the new covenant in his blood. Let's remember him together. Listen to one of the greatest passages on the love of Christ. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Have a blessed afternoon. We'll see you tonight. Lord bless you.